Good evening, and welcome. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Todd Pinkarina, and I'm one of the teachers here. I just haven't been teaching a lot lately, so hopefully that'll change come the next few months. We're going to cover an apologetic study tonight entitled, What Do You Really Believe? And in the study, what I'd like you to do is really be honest with where you are yourselves in what you believe, what you struggle with and what you don't struggle with. Thank you. So my wife had to bring my Bible. I just want to announce. Actually, my daughter technically got it. Now, it doesn't matter that I have the Logos Bible software and all the details here on the computer. You still got to have your Bible, right? So I appreciate that. So, I was thinking about what to teach, and the thing that kept on coming up to me is there's a lot of professed Christians out there that are lost, just completely lost, and we've had quite a few new people coming into HBC over the last few years, and it's been a while since we've done this kind of a study, so I thought, well, why don't we take a trip through this apologetic. Can somebody tell me what an apologetic study is? It is a defense of. That's right. So it's not, we're sorry that we're Christians. It's not that at all. We're quite happy to be Christians, but it is a defense of. And does anybody know what Pastor Lance did his PhD thesis on? Okay, great. That's right. On apologetics. So, you know, most, and I dare say most in a significant majority, most professed Christians, they are lost. They don't know God's word, and they don't believe it when they hear it. And so why is that? And it's mostly because they don't read it, and they don't attend a church that actually teaches it in its entirety. Most churches are... they want to give the positive aspects of the doctrine for those that actually teach doctrine, and most aren't sound anyhow. So, but there's also people who actually do read God's word, and depends on where they are in their sanctification walk, and so there's some of the things in the Bible that they may believe and may not believe. So what are we really talking about? So, I asked the question, what parts of the Bible do you struggle with? And I listed some examples here, and I'm going to read through them. So how about a six-day creation? Does that sound challenging to anyone? Two original humans producing the entirety of the human race? Original sin, the reason we have death and thorns and any gardeners in here? How about the lifespans of early humans? I can tell you that that's one of the things that I struggled a bit with early on in my faith. Living 900 years, right? Anybody in here want to live 900 years now? a global flood. A lot of people struggle with that. Or more importantly, they struggle with how in the world can you fit every species into the ark? Exactly. That's a great answer. Go to the Ark Encounter and you'll get the answer. And the Answers in Genesis group is one of the groups that I refer to very regularly. I follow them quite a bit. I follow the Institute for Creation Research, and there's quite a few other excellent resources out there that help us to put things into a proper perspective. And then how about the confusion of the languages? Does that sound made up? Okay. How about Sarah giving birth at 90, right? Yep. The plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How about a talking donkey? Anybody ever seen a talking donkey? fire-breathing sea creatures, Jonah in a fish for 3 days, Daniel or Isaiah's prophecies with the incredible accuracy. The virgin birth of Jesus. How about that? How about Jesus and this triune God? multiple healing events, or the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. And that was the men, by the way, plus women and children. The resurrection of Jesus, his appearing to hundreds of people in the first days afterwards. So this is a simple outline. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible first. We'll talk about the completeness of God's Word. And then we'll do a quick view of world history according to the Bible. And we'll talk about the implications of believing biblical world history. And then I'm going to give you a little test. I'm going to ask you some questions. And then the last part of this, which will probably take the majority of our time, is really looking at the overwhelming scientific support for what history we have in God's Word. And the good thing about that is there's way more information than we can possibly cover today in that section, but you're going to drive it. So I've got a whole bunch of topics that I've got listed in that section, and you can tell me what information you want to learn more about in terms of the scientific proof that supports God's Word. Okay, fair enough. So, biblical inerrancy. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And isn't it amazing that things get so convoluted in society, so convoluted in the story of evolution, and yet it's so simple for those of us who trust in God's Word. It really is. It's a simple thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture. Everyone here at this church should know this very well. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And then finally, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, "In the same way, God, desiring more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So those are some great examples. Any questions on inerrancy of the Bible? We can trust it. And when we, just to give a little bit more clarity, what we believe is that God's Word, as provided in its original form, is inerrant. Now, we do have some modest copyist mistakes that become clear specifically as it relates to certain numbers, ages, and things like that. But it is absolutely inerrant in its original form. Right? And by the way, if we don't believe that, then we have nothing to believe. If we take anything out of His Word and say, we don't want to believe that because we think it's a problem, then we might as well throw it out, because the whole thing, because we don't have anything to rest on in God's Word. Write your own. Yeah, you are writing your own. As soon as you throw out Genesis chapter 1, 2, first six chapters of Genesis, whatever, you know, as soon as you take anything out or you interpret it out of context, we have trouble there as well. What about the completeness of God's Word? Do we need more inspiration, more word from God outside of what's already been given?
No.
Clearly not.
He told us exactly what He wanted us to know.
He did. That's right. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, "For every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved to be a liar." You shall not add, Deuteronomy 4, 2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So are those comments specific only to Deuteronomy and Revelation? I mean, a lot of people might claim that, right? But by the essence of God's word, we understand through the prophecies given that it is complete, it's comprehensive, and it is everything that we need to know, and not more. Right? It's not everything we'd like to know. That'd be great, right? Of course, we'd mess that up, right? We'd use it and abuse it.
In which language was the Bible originally?
The Bible was written in three primary languages. So the New Testament is primarily in Greek, and the Old Testament is in Hebrew, and there are some Aramaic passages as well. Okay? So let's look at history quickly. How about that? Here's your world history. All right. And how do we get this? By the way, this is I encourage every single person in here to do this on your own. Right? It's not that hard. But when you do it on your own, you can figure out exactly how it all fits together. You'll come up with numbers that might be a little bit different from mine. My numbers are a little bit different from more educated experts in this. And if you want to see exactly how this is built, those lessons are already on the HBC website under Sunday School slides. And it's a section titled, Creationism and Real Science. And this is in lesson 4. And it walks you through verse by verse the basis for this entire timeline. Okay. So one of the things to note on this is on the left-hand side pre-flood and through Shem, we actually have those bars represent the lifespan of those people. And so there's some very interesting observations to be made. Adam was still alive when Enoch was around, when Methuselah was around, and when Lamech was around. And it's pretty close, but not quite. There's a gap between Adam and Noah. Noah was almost born before Adam died. Isn't that interesting? And so the flood, nominally 2400 B.C., and Babel, 150 to 300 years later. We don't have an exact date. We just have some estimated timelines. And then we see the lifespan of the people post-flood, with Noah continuing Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu. And it's interesting to note that Shem was alive during the lifetime of Abraham. Pretty interesting. So again, I would encourage every one of you, start in Genesis chapter 5 and build your own timeline. Go to Genesis chapter 11, and you got to pick some bits and pieces out of the rest of Genesis and some bits and pieces here and there. And then you can, the time that all of Israel was in Egypt from the Exodus, and then you can jump down to Kings and you start building the timeline from there, from the time of Solomon's commission of the temple. Now, over here on the right, these timelines are not the lifespan of those people. Those timelines are the time that they ruled, because that's the data that we have, right? And so, but when we build this, let's just go. So what are the implications of believing that timeline? If you go and build that and you put all that together yourself, what are the implications of that? What do we learn from that? I already mentioned several things. Okay, perspective and a young earth, and about how old?
6,000.
About 6,000 years, plus or minus. Okay.
What
What about billions of years? Is there billions of years in that? Millions of years in that?
Maybe before the earth.
Before the earth? Okay, what else do we observe from that? This is just observations. Yes, ma'am.
Well, that you could see that people that I thought lived a long time after Noah and, relatives, so they could know the stories almost firsthand being shared.
Exactly.
With one another.
So you get firsthand knowledge.
Right.
And if you live 900 years, how much information sharing is possible? It's amazing what information sharing. So what do we know from the history of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, about the development of society? Come on. Before the flood. What do we know in terms of how society developed before the flood? Yeah.
Evil.
Lots of development, though. Metalworking, instruments, tremendous societal development, but evil, right? What does the flood tell us about God's view of all that? So, can evolution fit with what we have seen? What about this day-age approach or the long days, you know, these days represent an age? They can't? Why not?
Well, because morning and evening.
Yeah, morning and evening, and it was a day.
Okay. Looks like a normal day. Okay. There's a lot of other reasons. We'll come to those.
And then how long would Adam really have lived?
Right?
24-hour day is 1,000 years.
And Adam was technically 3.78 billion years old. Right. According to that theory, right.
Well, that's a long time.
That's right. Then we have no need for a savior. If evolution fits, then death entered before original sin. We don't need a savior.
That's right.
Right? So when did dinosaurs live? So they were created on the same day as the rest of the animals, day six of creation. They lived alongside man.
Wasn't that name new, though?
The word dinosaur wasn't created until the 1800s. But what was before that was referred to as dragons, right? Just about anything that would have probably been a dinosaur was a dragon. More specifically, everything was a vegetarian pre-sin, right? Pre-fall. And there does seem like there's probably evidence of predation of animals to animals pre-flood. But certainly humans weren't given the right to eat animals until after the flood, right?
Okay.
Are giants real? Do we have any biblical evidence of giants? Lots and lots of evidence, right? How many ice ages could fit into a 6,000-year timeline? Probably one, right? Do you know that thermodynamically the only possible way to get an ice age in that kind of time frame is with a global flood and lots of tectonic activity? What does the history say about God's wrath? Is he an always loving God, loving all people unconditionally? I'm sorry? Ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, well, how about ask those who died in the flood? What does it say about his compassion? He had a plan of salvation even for those who suffered through the flood. The plan of salvation started in the garden. At the original sin. Of course, God already knew it before the original sin. Right? So what does biblical history say about earth population on day 7 of creation? How many humans did we have on day 7 of creation? Two. And how many people were on the face of the planet at the after the flood? Eight. And so how many people would have been on the planet at Babel, maybe 150 to 300 years later? Don't know exactly how many, right? Depends on reproductive rates, but not a lot is the basic answer. You know, if you only had eight and you go between 150 and 300 years later, it's just not a tremendous number of people. But there had to have been enough power and wisdom to build a tower. Now, we don't know how big that tower was, right? What does the Bible say about languages and language groups? Well, when were languages changed? There was one language originally. At Babel. That's right. But what it was, just keep in mind that what they were doing is disobeying God, right? Because what did God tell them to do? Told them to spread out and populate the entire earth. And they didn't until their language was confused. Interestingly, we have about 70 plus or minus families listed in the genealogies at Babel, and we have about 70 language families today. All languages go back to those root languages of around 70. What does the Bible say about lifespan of people pre-flood, post-flood, today? I mean, we can observe today, right? So the quote in Genesis chapter 6 was that the days will be numbered to 120 years, but that really appears to be more the time frame of when the flood was coming. But you know, a lot of people interpret that as time. Nevertheless, people still live much longer than 120 years afterwards. Abraham, for example, 175 years, and even Israel himself lived to 147. And so on. So you have a lot of extended ages, but what you observe is those lifespans shorten very rapidly. Okay.
Well, everything was perfect back then.
Okay.
You have all the air pollution and all these other things that have come about because of sin.
Right.
And disobedience.
So we have sin and disobedience that impacts lifespan. We also have, most people think of genetics. Well, we'll talk about genetics. Remind me to discuss genetics here in a bit. And what is it? What does that history say about the future? That history, which includes the prophets. It'll be done. But we just finished studying the book of Revelation, right? We know what's going to come. We know what the end is. We know God's wrath will come on mankind again. And how many races are there? How many human races are there?
One.
That's right. We are all descended from Adam through Noah. There's no branch other than Noah's branch that we can come from. Although partially because of the wives of Noah's sons. But from the main line through the men has to go through Noah. So what are the implications of believing the Bible? Well, first of all, those who believe, we're a very small minority.
Can I put something?
Yeah, sure.
I have a problem interpreting chapter 6 about the sons of God and the daughter of man.
Mm-hmm.
No, but why you don't say the daughter of God?
Well, it does appear that it was... So the question has to do with the sons of God, which would be the demons, the evil angelic beings, coming down and reproducing with the daughters of men, which would be human women. And whether that was directly or by their possession, we know demons can possess people through possession. I don't know, right? But we know that caused a lot of evil and that those demons were punished for their actions. Yeah. And I'll leave the rest to Lance. is there any aspect of evolution that is compatible with the Bible? What I actually said here, any aspect of evolution is incompatible. So the answer is no. Nothing within evolution is compatible. Right? We see changes within kinds, but it's the exact opposite of what evolutionists propose. What they propose is the creation of information. The reality is the destruction of information. I'll give some examples of that later if you choose that route in the options. So we all came from one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, with the population and gene pool narrowed to 8 persons during the flood. There's only one race. There could have only been one ice age. The geological column and the fossil record, I should say record, were produced almost entirely by the flood. And the flood is the only rational explanation for the geological column that we see. We see all these layers, and you see zero erosion between these layers that were supposed to have occurred over millions and billions of years. And so the only explanation really is the flood. Humans coexisted with dinosaurs, and dinosaurs were on the ark, probably not in their adult form, probably as babies. And I do encourage anyone who has not been to the Ark Encounter to go. It really is a fantastic eye-opening experience and demonstrates how much excess space would have been available, not just for all the animals, but for all of the food, the water, and everything else that was needed.
Excuse me. I'd just like to add, also, they have a lot of resources online, too.
Yes.
Videos and stuff that are great science videos.
Answers in Genesis, Institution for Creation Research, and Genesis Apologetics app are fantastic resources to get more information on these topics. We have what, you know, if you look back at history, the 1900s, I guess the 1800s, when you started to get these thoughts about evolution, and this belief system started to grow. But the majority, even in the early 1900s, the majority of people believed the young earth view. So you have to think about where an atheist or an evolutionist have to come from in their perspective. And the first thing that hits them is it's what they want and what they don't want. It's not what the data says. And so we'll talk about that later, but most of us look at data with our preconceived conclusions. And if you need evidence for that, just go argue with somebody on Facebook, right? But we come at things with a preconceived notion. It's rare when somebody actually looks at the data and then makes a conclusion from the data. They try to fit the data to their perspective, and they throw out data that doesn't fit their perspective. Right? I've been dealing with this for a long time myself. So I got a little bit off subject there, but that is how we tend to look at the world around us. And so an evolutionist, when they have to come up with a story that gives us no God. Their answer is, we got to have a history of all things that does not include God. And so if they stretch it out to billions of years, that's very helpful because our minds can't think over that kind of time span. Right? And so that's how they try to lead us down that road.
They can't come up with who created that first thing that involved either.
That's exactly right. And in the end, it's just ridiculousness. So the lifespan of humans has been severely reduced from the early humans. So now I say science overwhelmingly supports a young earth perspective, and you don't know this unless you look, right? You have to look at the details, look at the information, and what you will be told over and over and over again is that science versus faith. And that is not it at all. Their faith is their view of their science, right? It takes more faith to follow their view of evolution far more than it takes to follow what the Bible says. Okay? I say again, science far better supports the biblical perspective than the evolutionary perspective. An honest assessment of ourselves means that we fit the data to observe our own worldview. So we start generally with our worldview in mind, and we're looking through our own lens. Most people do not develop their view based on the data. So this is a chart. You know, either we believe in God or we don't believe in God. Some people genuinely don't know. They ask the question, how did the universe begin? How did life begin? For us, it's easy. You know, God created everything. Over here, you've got a Big Bang, you've got evolution, and you've got all of this stuff that, number one, the science doesn't fit together in and of itself. And generally, in real science, when we have a theory, we test the theory. And when we find evidence against the theory, we generally abandon the theory, especially when the evidence is overwhelming against that theory. However, in this case, because the ultimate purpose is to have no God, they will prop up that theory as many times with as many different mechanisms as they have to in order to support it, including lots and lots of circular logic, specifically in the fossil record. They decide what the dates of the layers are, and then they say, okay, here's an index fossil for that layer. If we find it, that's the date. See, and because they already had decided that that's the date just based on their assumption, it's a concept known as uniformitarianism. But there's a different concept called catastrophism, which is really what's responsible for the entirety of the geological column, save the last little bit. So they look at this data, and you know, Christians who have a young earth philosophy say, okay, since creation was relatively recent, this must fit a 6,000-year-old period. And over here, they say it must be billions of years. And so it's fighting over the same data. So now I have listed here a number of topics that we can look at your disclosure. So what we can do now is we can look at the scientific data supporting any of these areas, and we can talk through that, and we can come back to the screen from there. So where do we want to start?
I have one.
Okay.
What is required to make a fossil?
What is required to make a fossil? How do we make a fossil? Well, to form, several conditions have to be met. You can't have any scavenging, no oxygen, no microbes. The best way is rapid burial, which prevents all of those things.
So
you need something to be dead or to die, and it can be killed by the rapid burial. And it just has to be rapid so that none of these things can happen. Okay?
Yeah.
All right, back to our list.
Radiometric dating is what, once I learned the problems with radiometric dating, it's like floor. I thought that was ironclad for the,
okay.
Evolutionists.
So the comment is radiometric dating, Barry was shocked based on radiometric dating methods, because he thought that it was rock solid, pun intended, right? And it's not even close. So there are multiple. So let's. Do we want to talk about radiometric dating? Okay. So let's. That's a mechanism of radiometric dating. Okay. So this is a little sciencey, right? So we have these molecules, certain molecules that are radioactive molecules, and they're not happy with who they are. Right. The claim is that these molecules were made in the stars originally, and then in the Earth, they're preserved until they're released in fresh rocks. So one of the critical assumptions of that is that there's a decay rate that is always constant. Now, we can measure that decay rate today and more or less validate that it's fairly constant. Okay, that decay rate of these elements. And so one isotope, the parent element, will decay into the daughter element. And I don't know why it's not the son element, but it's the daughter element. Okay, so not my words, not my terminology. And there's different types of radioactive decay. And so you can give off electrons. You can give off these alpha particles, which effectively become helium. But so the assumption that goes into this is, number one, that the radiometric decay is always constant. The rate is always constant. There's lots and lots of science that proves that it's not. In fact, some of it's seasonal. Second assumption is that 100% of the daughter element came from the parent element. Okay, we have no way to validate that. Actually, we do. I'll talk about that in a minute. Next assumption is there was no daughter element present at the start time. And, you know, the only one who was around at the start of all this was God. And so, but they go with these assumptions. And so here's some really let me go back. I lost my spot. Science of radiometric dating. Okay. So we have this really significant formula here that nobody here is going to care about. But more importantly, we have these accepted, generally accepted half-lives of these different elements. So uranium-238 has a half-life of 4.5 billion years. Uranium-235, a half-life of 704 million years. How do we determine this? It actually is pretty good science to determine the decay rate today of these elements. But again, we cannot look back in the past. And how do we do that? Because we can see over a measured time, we can measure the amount of the parent and the daughter element. And then because there's so much of it, and these instruments are so super sensitive, they can actually see very tiny amounts of decay, and they come up with these half-lives. A half-life is the amount of time required so that half of the amount of material originally present has decayed into the daughter element. Yeah, I know, lots of sciencey stuff, right? Carbon-14 has a half-life of 5,730 years, okay, today, at present, okay? So all of these assumptions are not verifiable, but what can we verify? Well, what we can do is we can look back at rocks that are actually, that we actually know the dates of. But there's another thing that we can do, and what this slide shows is it compares the radiometric dating using multiple different techniques. So you have, for example, you have this Cardenas basalt at the bottom of the screen. The potassium argon method says that the date of that rock is 516 million years. Except the rubidium strontium method says that it's 1.1 billion years old. And the that sample on the right, the I'm not even going to try it, but S. morium neodymium is 1.58 billion years old, right? So what's right? And we see this over and over and over. You use one method versus another method versus another method, and you never get the same age. But if you want a certain answer, you stick with it, right? Because that's what they've got. So they claim, and you don't see this data. How about carbon-14? Let's go back to our... So if we... I don't know, maybe some people are tired of radiometric dating. We pick something else if you want. So I have a slide somewhere in here. I don't actually see exactly where I put it. Here we go. Independent study of carbon-14 data. This study was conducted by the British Science and Engineering Research Council. They sent identical samples to 38 different carbon dating labs. Seven of those 38, and this is a sample that was of a known age, came from an artifact that had a known age. Seven of the 38 labs produced dates that were somewhat close. 31 of those labs failed to get a date that was anywhere near the actual date. This is never going to see wide publication. It did at the time. Carbon-14 has such a short half-life that technically none of it can be measured after 100,000 years if the Earth were actually 100,000 years old. And so the belief is that diamonds and coal beds were formed multiple millions of years ago, except they all show carbon-14 in them. So how is that possible? Okay, what else do we want to look at? Top failures of the Big Bang. Okay. Let's see. Okay, so the biggest problem with the Big Bang is that it violates its own self-desired science. They claim that they are the scientists and creationists use junk science, except they violate their own laws. So the Big Bang theory violates the first law of thermodynamics. It violates the second law of thermodynamics. It violates the speed of light as a limit. It violates the gas laws, and evolution then violates the second law of thermodynamics at every stage. Evolution violates the basic mathematics of what's required genetically. Evolution has no transition species. What's observed is stasis. And you see no transition species. You see no species that were something little and then became something big. And every time they try to prove that, oh, this species changed into that, we often find it living today. There are no vestigial organisms. And DNA, the code of life, is more complex than any computer code ever written. And evolutionary theory has to constantly evolve in order to give clear evidence against itself. So they're constantly adjusting this theory. So how does it violate the first law of thermodynamics? Does anybody know what the first law of thermodynamics is? It's conservation of mass and energy, right? That's what it is. And so can't get something for nothing, except the entirety of the universe comes from nothing, right, in their theory. Well, God created it for us, right? The second law of thermodynamics is what's known as entropy, which means the usable energy in the universe is always going into a lower state. Also means that everything is constantly going into a lower state. It's degrading. It goes down, and it never goes up, right? Except what happens with stars and creation of galaxies in their theory and, oh, by the way, humans, right? It can't happen, right? So the gas laws, you cannot form a star because the gas laws, gaseous molecules get closer and closer, they start to vibrate more, they get more friction, and they force themselves apart. There's no way to, so to speak, condense a star. And so they come up with a rescue theory where a supernova over here created that star because it exploded and that gave it the energy. Well, where'd that supernova come from? I mean, it's constant in this theory. Evolution violates the second law of thermodynamics at every stage. In other words, everything is getting more and more information instead of less and less. Right? It degrades. I mean, you know, you buy a new car, Carl, and you know, at some point in time, it's just a bunch of dust, right? But everything goes down. Everything we observe, it goes down. Nothing evolves. There is no evolution. Okay? Here's another interesting picture. So one of the problems with the Big Bang Theory is what's known as the consistency of the cosmic microwave background radiation. Wow, pretty cool, huh? It's too even in the sky, and the only way to get that in their model is if they add in this little thing called inflation. Well, what's inflation? Inflation is a process whereby everything that exploded from the Big Bang moves at dramatically higher speed than their theoretical speed limit of the speed of light. So they're constantly violating every scientific law that they claim to hold true. Okay, let's go back. What else do we want to look at? So some of this will get you in trouble, by the way. I'm sorry? The Y chromosome. New chromosome DNA, Y chromosome DNA data. This is pretty cool. I'm glad you asked. Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, he's a genetics guy, and his name is Jeanson, right? Anyhow, not the right spelling, but okay. So he, in early 2000s, we had this human genome project, right? And this is where we were trying to write out the entirety of the human genome, right? And it was done, I think, 2002, 2003, except it wasn't actually done back then, because they claimed that it was done, but there were actually some sequences that they didn't have the technology to sequence. And so they left that alone. Well, now the technology exists, so they actually have done complete genomes on something like 7,000 individuals. And what's interesting is, if you take your mother's DNA and your father's DNA and you mix them together, you have a mess and you can't decipher anything. But what's cool is there's this Y chromosomal DNA that only men have. And it's passed down from father to son, from father to son, and it's copied exactly almost as it exists. Problem is, there's some small copy mistakes. The other problem is our Y chromosome DNA suffers from the environment and actually has to repair itself, and there's some other problems where your Y chromosomal DNA isn't quite the same when you're, you know, near death versus when you were born. Nevertheless, it's pretty cool. So he studied this. He studied this data from all these genomes, and he discovered that the Y chromosomal DNA provides a timestamp. You can actually go backwards in history. So you can compare the differences between my Y chromosomal DNA and my dad's Y chromosomal DNA, and you can estimate the time between when we lived, when we were born. And so you can go all the way back. And so we look at, he looks at differences. So we look at my Y chromosomal DNA and Carl's Y chromosomal DNA. And you work your way back with that timestamp to find, look at all the differences and calculate how long it would take to get to a common ancestor, common male father, right? And you do that with all of the data that's out there, and it maps back to about 4,400 years to have a common male ancestor, right? Which would be the time of the flood. That would be Noah. And isn't that amazing? Right. Not only that, you know, he calls it a smoking gun, and it is absolutely incredible. I actually, now Christina loves when I watch these programs. I watched 25 40-minute episodes with Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson. Yes, I was a Christian well before. Oh, he. Yes, he was. Yes. So we have this common ancestor, and for any really geeky people who want to go to Answers in Genesis and look at these, and he does them all with Ken Ham, right? But they go through this discovery. Now, Dr. Jeanson has written several books since, and it's just incredible because they can trace all of the events known in human history. They can trace the Mongol invasion. They can trace the Jews that think they're Jews and really have Turkish ancestry, and other Jews that look like they have Jewish ancestry. I mean, it's just incredible, and the timeline fits. He can prove that there were two separate migrations of Native Americans into the North America at two different times. I mean, it's just incredible, all the information. So anyhow. They're working on that. They need more data. They only have like 7,000 people. So ultimately, so you talk about how are they going to identify who are the priests and who are from the 12 tribes? This genetic research will probably prove it out.
Well, God knows, and that's all
that's important. That's exactly right. God knows, and that's all that's important.
Well, not to discourage people from Answers TV is great for children,
yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
It's not all science.
Okay. Let's pick our next subject. We're back to the basics here.
What's required for life?
What's required for life? That is a great question, and this is really easy. Okay, so what do we need for life? Let's think about this. Well, first of all, we need fuel, a food acquisition system. So not only do we need the fuel, we have to have a way to get the fuel. We have to have a digestive system to process the fuel, an energy conservation system, and You know, just a few things that have to simultaneously occur in order for us to have life. Right? By the way, this is a fraction of what's really necessary. There's another slide here that I like. A recent 2011 Stanford School of Medicine study determined that 1,000 parts of a simple bacteria were required to provide the basic function. So I only listed, 40. This says 1,000 parts of the simplest bacteria required to support life. The odds of random amino acid combinations that would be required are 1 to 10 to the 100,000th power. That's a 1 followed by 100,000 zeros. Now, that's not 100,000, right? A million has 6 zeros. This has 100,000 zeros. A billion has 9. A trillion has 12 zeros. I don't know how big this number is, but this is a huge, impossible number. There's no way. Right? There's absolutely no way. So, let's go back.
What about the oceans?
The oceans. Which one is that?
Might come under silt.
Okay. Seashells. Yeah, silt. Where is the silt?
Seashells.
Oh, you want to see the seashells?
Yeah.
All right. Where is that one? Thank you. Seashells on top of Mount Everest. It's true. So we have this Ordovician limestone layer in a yellow band on the top of Mount Everest, and those are examples of the seashells there.
Somebody carried them up
there. Yeah, they carried them up there, and then they embedded them in the rock. That's pretty cool. By the way, if you go to the north rim of the Grand Canyon, there's a little walkout, and I can't remember the formation that it's in, but you'll see all these rocks, and you see all these seashells right there embedded in the rock. So clearly you had a flood there, global flood. Okay, what else do we want?
Dinosaur DNA.
Dinosaur DNA. So the half-life of DNA, we talked about half-life already. Half-life of DNA is very short. It's 521 years. So that means that half of the DNA is destroyed over 521 years under normal conditions. So there's a report in the journal Bone that identified vertebrae-specific proteins named actin and FEX. And describe DNA in those dinosaur cells. So secular scientists asserted that bacteria produced the DNA after creeping into the bone sometime after the creature was buried. Two different DNA-sensitive strains were applied to the osteocytes. And if you know what an osteocyte is, you're a lot smarter than me. Both strains... Dr. Carl?
It's a bone cell.
It's a bone cell. Thank you. I saw him laughing over there, so I knew, of course, he is a doctor. So, osteocyte is a bone cell. So, both stains visualized DNA in a central location inside the long-dead dinosaur cells, where the cell's nucleus should be. Scientists also applied an antibody that binds to DNA, packing protein called histone H4, which is not produced by bacteria. The antibody bound to its target, identifying yet another kind of original vertebrae protein. So the binding occurred in the same nucleus-like central region within the cell. And there's more. So if DNA has a half-life of 521 years, then you just can't go back more than 10,000 years before there's no possible DNA left. What's that? Okay. All right. So let's look at the soft tissue. I'm gonna find my third one down. Oh yeah, because it was already highlighted. There we go. So the first noted worldwide discovery of dinosaur soft tissue was from a woman named Mary Schweitzer, who at least is a professed Christian, although the really soft kind of Christian. And so she discovered these dinosaur soft tissues, and she went round and round and round internally because she did not want to publish and state it because it went so strongly against the mainstream. She wanted to make sure that there was no chance of contamination, so that she checked lots and lots of bone cells. They cut them and cut them again and kept on finding these soft tissues. The soft tissues were still pliable, as demonstrated there. There's a video, but I'm not going to play the video. But they found blood vessels, red blood cells, hemoglobin, bone cells. Oh, there's the osteocytes, see? So Dr. Carr was right. Just want to point that out.
Was there ever any doubt?
No. I'll just say proteins, chitlin, unmineralized bone, which was not fossil, collagen, DNA, skin pigments, facts, et cetera, et cetera. So this is what was found. But there's more. This is a list of soft tissues found in dinosaurs, and obviously that's too small to list, but it shows 42 different references of soft tissues found in dinosaurs. If dinosaurs existed 65 million years ago, I don't care what kind of science you got to figure out to prop up your model, it doesn't work, right? And even Dr. Mary Schweitzer claimed that, okay, there must be some iron preservation mechanism that's allowed this to survive 65 million years. But isn't it interesting that the preconceived notion was 65 million years and not that, oh, maybe this could actually be young, right? And she even said, I don't understand this because we set blood samples on the counter and they're bad within hours or minutes. I mean, it's not that long. I don't know how long, but...
So are you saying that the soft tissue from dinosaurs has been preserved?
I'm saying that it is there. It has been preserved for the less than 6,000 years necessary, for the 4,400 years plus or minus, since most of these creatures were likely destroyed in the flood, which is why we have these dinosaur graveyards in so many different places. Okay. Back. Lunar recession. Okay, has anybody ever heard of this? All right. So in case you don't know, the moon is actually moving away from the Earth. And it has to do with the phenomena of tidal action. So the moon pulls on the waters. The waters actually restrict the rotation of the Earth. So they tend to slow it down very slowly. But because the majority of the tide can't keep up, it's always offset from dead center because of the rotation of the Earth. That offset actually pulls on the moon, and it pulls it out a very small amount every year. So that's what this is. The recession is about 1.5 inches a year. Not really a big deal unless you need billions of years, right? So 6,000 years ago, the moon would have been 730 feet closer to the Earth. Bigger tides, but not really a massive problem, right? An Earth much older than 6,000 years would have just massive destruction. You could not produce life because your tidal effect would be too big. And the Earth would have been touching the moon about 1.4 billion years ago. I'm glad it's not touching right now.
Isn't even the dust on the moon, when they landed on the moon, they expected it to be a lot deeper?
Yeah.
And it wasn't.
That's another, and there's so many cases. I mean, you can study any field of science, and you can find the exact same conclusion. Okay, what else do we want to talk about? Yes, sir.
Salination of the ocean.
Salination of the ocean. I didn't even put that up there, and he wants to talk about the salination of the ocean. And the point is that the oceans aren't salty enough for billions of years. There's not enough salt. There should be way more salt, more like the Dead Sea salt. But it's not there. That's all I got. Sorry.
That's pretty much it.
How about, so I'll pick a couple since we have, we have almost no time. All right. Any other ones that are really just driving somebody mad that they need to know?
Decay of the Earth's magnetic field.
Okay, that's a good one. Decay of the Earth's magnetic field. So, does anybody know that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying? Does anybody know that it's a huge decay rate? Or as Donald Trump would say, huge, right? It's a huge decay rate. The Earth's magnetic field, it protects everything, and it protects us from this harmful radiation that comes in. The decay rate is 0.46% per year. That's a huge rate, 4.6% every 100 years relative to the starting point of that 100 years. Creationists propose that the Earth's magnetic field is generated by a freely decaying electric current in the Earth's core. And here is the free decay. This means that the electric current naturally loses energy or decays as it flows through the core, consistent with the laws of thermodynamics. Evolutionists are forced to adopt a theoretical self-sustaining perpetual motion machine known as a dynamo, where it regenerates itself every so many thousands of years, right? Again, it's another one of those things built to prop up their theory that just doesn't hold water. So the other thing is, if this is a decay rate, if you just move it back, you go back to 20,000 years, and the energy produced by that magnetic field would be too much. We'd boil water. Life couldn't be sustained because you got too much energy generated from it. You could use some of that energy. Okay. If anybody wants, there's lots more information here, and all these links are live. We'll put this up on the church's website. I'll be available a little bit afterwards. You know, I do have a real passion for this. So a passion enough to watch Dr. Jeanson's 25, 40-minute episodes. And a lot more, by the way. That's just one example, I'm, you know, sad to admit. Yes, ma'am.
Person like me, as I was listening to all this, I'm not a scientific person, and just thinking of the first five books of the Bible was written by Moses, and God spoke to Moses directly, mouth to mouth, not through vision, not through dreams. So I'm placing my faith on what the Word of God has said about all of his creation, and then that's according to the Numbers chapter, I think it was 12, that God said, all the other prophets, he spoke through dream and vision, but with my servant Moses, I spake him mouth to mouth. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it said that, for since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him. So, again, since we have the theology of election, I know I probably won't be debating science with some people, most people. I'm just going to deliver the gospel, the word of God, and let God do the work.
And that's all we can do, because if we're arguing from the scientific perspective, you know, I found it useful to at least share what I view, what I believe,
but
because it's
gonna,
so different.
People are going to pick and choose. We're talking about the global warming right now, and people think that you know, 40 years ago it's supposed to be this ice age. We're gonna you know, have this ice age, and now it's global warming. The Earth is only heating up 1 degree, and people think that we're gonna have this global warming, that we are gonna die.
So having this understanding, having a biblical perspective, means that you don't have to worry about the ridiculous beliefs of the world with global warming, climate change. God's got it. He's got it under control. I did put up Romans 1:19-23, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and the God that they call Mother Nature. Sorry, I added that last part. Just to be clear. Some conclusions. Number one, most people look at data from their own lens of premeditated belief. God was the only eyewitness to all the events of creation, yet the mathematics and scientific laws, written and given by him, by the way, prove his existence and written history. Even without the science and evidence, creation itself is witness to his existence, as we just saw in the Romans passage. Most non-believers will be very difficult to convince for the same reason atheists exist. They do not want the accountability to God, and they would prefer to live in the dark. More evidence will come, but even the resurrection of Lazarus will not convince people of if God's word won't, if Moses and the prophets won't. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all the knowledge that you've given us in your word. We understand that really the only way for us to grow in our walk with you is to study your word. That is an obligation that we have. It is part of our sanctification process, and it's also a gift from you. We thank you for that. Can't do anything to earn any of this, and yet by your grace, we are saved. May we be good stewards of the knowledge that you've given us and the wisdom that you've given us. And may we remain calm in the chaos that is to come. We know who you are. We know what you're capable of. And we are thankful that we are yours. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.